Here we go. We continue on a series, and I'm not. And for those of you that are OCD a little bit, I apologize. I'm probably going to make you crazy for the next several weeks, because we will not be taking these passages in order at all. We're looking at the I am statements of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John, and what those teach us about who Jesus is in his own words. Finding the real Jesus, not some version of Jesus that we create. But we're not doing, like, we started at the end, and I'm not even working my way backwards from the end. I'm just jumping between. There are seven statements, and a couple of them kind of go together, so I'm just kind of jumping between them. So bear with me on that, but we do this to kind of get a fuller picture of who Jesus is in his own words. And this morning we're going to deal with kind of seeing, not just seeing him for who he is, but also when we see him for who he is, how that helps us see the world around us as we ought to. Last week, within the week before, right before the garage sale, it was either Thursday or Friday, I don't remember which, I stopped by the church to take care of some stuff really quick. Now, I was trying to stay away from people, so it was kind of later in the evening, so there's no one else here because I was actually under quarantine. But there were some things I needed out of my office and some things I needed to drop off. And I decided I had to start in the kitchen and drop something off there and then make my way to my office on the other end of the building. And I was being stubborn and thought, well, I don't really need the lights. I'll be fine. I can work my way through here. I know this church well enough. What I didn't count on was the fact that the entire gym was set up with tables. So I took about two steps into the gym and went whang right into my thigh. Why? Because I couldn't see anything, right? Amazing how much changed when all of a sudden you put a little light on the subject. I get made fun of all the time for this. I carry this little guy in my pocket all the time. This is a flashlight. And I get all kinds of grief for the flashlight I carry in my pocket, and right up until it's needed, to the point that my wife has needed it enough time, she doesn't even make fun of me for it anymore. She's like, okay, I see the point. Because when you put a little light on the subject, everything changes, it seems. And so this morning, we're gonna look at finding the light. We're gonna look at finding the light, and in doing so, learning to see things a little bit more from Jesus' perspective and a little bit more from Jesus' point of view. So, if we're in the I Am statements of John and we're talking about light, you guys probably already know where I'm going, even if you don't know the passage off the top of your head. So I'll lead you there. We're in John chapter 8. We're going to pick it up about verse 12. John chapter 8, right about verse 12. And in a minute, I want to talk to you about the context of where all this is happening. But for now, let's just read. Read a handful of verses here, and I'll just read and task Greg with keeping us caught up on the slides here for the passage anyway. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from, where I come from, or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself. And the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury, and as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Father, as we dig into your word this morning, as we're reminded of the things, Jesus, which you said and which you taught and which you did, pray, Jesus, we would see you clearly, because rather than trying to see you as we want you to be, we would see you for who you say that you are. And Lord, as we do that, as we see you for who you say that you are, I do pray, Father, that we would just let go of the stuff that we would prefer, that we would stop trying to see the Jesus that we want to see. We would stop looking for a Jesus that reflects us and instead let you change us into a people who reflect you. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So let's talk. Let's talk context for a second here and where Jesus is in his ministry. And we'll start with this. So John, one of the things that John does in his gospel that he does a little differently from the other gospel writers is he actually shows us multiple times of Jesus in Jerusalem and with very intentional methods. So where the other gospel writers would leave you thinking there was only one, maybe two times Jesus was in Jerusalem, and probably just one real feast that he went to, one Passover feast, except for the one when he was a kid. When he was 12, he went to Passover. John shows us that Jesus went as an adult in his ministry at least to two Passover festivals in Jerusalem, maybe to three, and that also several others. So right now, in our setting, Jesus is in Jerusalem during the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, has themes of light scattered all throughout it. So the fact that Jesus is talking about being light in this moment is not a surprise. Also, some surmise, just kind of looking at the way the text goes, that by the time Jesus is having this conversation, we're kind of late in the Feast of Tabernacles, and where for the first night at least, and then maybe for several nights afterwards, all of the lights are lit, and all the big candelabras in the temple complex are lit. As you get to the end of the festival, and on these final nights, it's pretty well established that they were no longer being lit. And so now Jesus is talking about light in a context of darkness, which is pretty fascinating. And that idea of light in the context of darkness, by the way, is what brings us to this passage this morning. Because today is two different days. It is one of my favorite holidays because it's Reformation Day. October 31st was the day that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and challenged the representatives of the Catholic Church to debate on many of these issues, most of them revolving around the idea of indulgences and how the Catholic Church was dealing with sin and money, essentially, and accidentally sparked a Reformation which changed church history as we know it. So it's Reformation Day. It is also, of course, Halloween, All Hallows Eve. And one thing about Halloween in America, anyway, is I think it reveals kind of our casual relationship with the supernatural and with darkness, which is fascinating. Because there are two sides, there are multiple sides, there are multiple facets of Halloween. There's the simply fun stuff, right? And I'm not here to get down on that at all. There's the simply fun stuff, you know, as a kid myself, I dressed up. I mean, my kids are, I got one who's dressing up and dressed up for school as Troy Landry, the Gator Hunter from Swamp People. Oh yeah, college shirt and carrying around an alligator and everything. He was a Gator Hunter. I got another one as a different Troy, Troy Bolton from High School Musical. So, I mean, there, you know, so basketball in one hand, microphone in the other kind of thing. So we've got, you know, so there's fun in it. And I'm not, you know, so that's that. But there is a side of this where we take very casually sometimes, especially as Westerners, the idea of spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And the fact is, we take them casually because that's more comfortable than grappling with them for what they are. That in fact, we do have a situation of spiritual darkness where the enemy of our souls would like us to stay in that darkness and not understand things for what they are, and where our Creator is calling us into a place of light where we see things for what they are. As believers, as the church, we get this privilege where Jesus has kind of pulled back the veil a little bit so we can see that there is a spiritual reality beyond the physical reality. This is all part of Jesus as being light and seeing reality from his point of view. And so that's why today of all days, I thought, you know, as we're doing the I Am statements, we should do what Jesus says about being light. And so we see kind of where we are today. We see kind of where Jesus was and his culture was, because their ideas of light and darkness were also very symbolic. The idea of lighting up the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles was intentionally symbolic. You know, and he's picking up on that symbolism and showing, by the way, himself in the symbolism of the feast. That's intentional. He'll do the same thing at Passover. And he did the same thing earlier in the week when, I mentioned there's reference here to that living water thing, earlier in the week, Jesus stands up in the middle of the feast in public and cries out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And he invites people to come and take living water, echoing things that he said to the Samaritan woman at the well a few chapters back in John. And he says, "I will give you water of life that doesn't end, that doesn't have cost, but is real life." And he's dealing with the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes when we become his followers, his disciples. He's dealing with new life. He's dealing with regeneration. He's dealing with what Paul calls being a new creation, or what Jesus uses the term when he's talking to Nicodemus as being born again. He says, this is what happens to you when you become that new creation in me, when you come and you accept what I have for you, which is forgiveness and holiness and being set apart and being changed and being in right relationship with Jesus and with the Creator, because ultimately of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so he issued that invitation to water, and in the midst of, and then kind of in that setting, what you have is the Pharisees get a little bit persnickety about that, which is not a huge surprise. And they're discussing amongst themselves what they're going to do about it. And Nicodemus, who a few chapters back had an interesting nighttime rooftop conversation with Jesus, kind of sticks up for him. And he says, well, I mean, is he really wrong, though? I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And the rest of the crew kind of sticks him with a death glare. Says, you're not one of his followers too, are you? And they challenge him. They say, go look and see. Basically, they say, go study the scriptures, because no prophet arises from Galilee, and the scriptures will prove that to you. Actually, if you study the scriptures, you'll find out that they had some understandings of it wrong there. But what they're saying to Nicodemus is, you're wrong, and you need to go see how wrong you are. So go stick your nose in the corner and wear the dunce cap, and stop sticking up for this Jesus fellow, because he is a problem. And so it's in that, then, so that's the scene that Jesus sets for us, and then shows us Jesus talking about being light. There's a story in between there. That there's huge conversations involved with that too, but we're gonna jump to verse 12, where Jesus then stands up and calls, "I am the light of the world," and will ruffle some more feathers when he does that. But when he does that and goes on and responds to the Pharisees' questions, what he's going to begin to reveal is what the world looks like through Jesus' eyes. And as his people, as his followers, what he's calling us to is to see the world through his eyes instead of just our own. He's going to challenge the Pharisees on that point too. Their response is not very good. I hope that ours will be a little bit better. So, finding the light and seeing from Jesus' point of view, we'll start with this. The obvious from the text, in Jesus is light. Right? In Jesus, we don't bump into things in the dark, figuratively, spiritually speaking. This is what Jesus says. He says, "I am the light of the world." And again, it's that I am statement. It's emphatic in the original language. It's a clear reference to the personal name of God. It's obviously Jesus claiming deity. And then he goes on to describe himself. And that's kind of what we're doing in this series. Well, how does Jesus describe himself? I better see Jesus the way Jesus sees Jesus, right? And so one of the descriptors he gives himself is the light of the world. And so not the light of just a select few. He's not just the light of Israel. He's not a light to the Jews. He's a light. He is not a light, but the light of the world. And that takes us back, I think, to a few themes throughout Scripture. I think it takes us back to Genesis 1, where one of the first things God says is, "Let there be light." And I think what's really fascinating about God saying that is the fact that God himself is light, and in him there is no darkness. We know that from Scripture. He dwells in light, which means that if we really take that and recognize what's going on, it's not as though a universe in which God exists does not have light. There is always light if there is God. God is so involved in the fact that he is light that we learn in Revelation that the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, doesn't need a sun or a lamp or a lantern. Why? Because God is its light 24 hours a day. And so when God in Genesis 1 says, "Let there be light," it's not so much like it's all darkness and there is no light, because God is light, but rather, let it be revealed, let it be seen, let it be essentially let a created order begin. And that light stems from him, because again, if you read Genesis 1, here's what you realize. You have 3 days of things happening, and light and darkness, and morning and evening with no sun. And then he creates the sun. Light is not dependent on, in this case, on the physical realities, but it's a bigger spiritual reality. God is light. And Jesus is drawing on this very intentionally. It's a fact the Jewish people knew. Throughout the Old Testament, you see God is their light. And it happens in physical ways. It happens when they're leaving Egypt, and at night he travels before them in a pillar of fire. It happens in metaphorical ways where he says to them, and then the poets and the prophets say in their prophecies and in the Psalms that he is light. It's something they recognize, that seeing the world for what it is only happens when we see it in the context of the Creator. And that if we see it out of the context of the Creator, what we see is something dim, something dark, something not quite what it is. But having established that he is light, I love where Jesus goes with it. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. Okay? Oh, well, I mean, that's kind of obvious. If I'm with Jesus and Jesus is light, then I've got light and I'm not in darkness. Sure, but what's going on in between? What he says is the one who is following me, which is, by the way, present participle, will not walk. See, you don't need light for sitting still. If you're not going anywhere, then light really isn't important. But if you're going somewhere, if you have purpose, if I'm trying to make my way across a gym full of garage sale tables, I better have some light. The implication to that, that I don't want you to miss, is that when Jesus calls us into his light, he's not calling us into his light just to stay still. He's calling us into his light to follow and to walk, to go somewhere, to make progress, to change and be changed, to be involved in a world that needs to be changed, that needs spiritual impact, that needs the gospel, to be involved in the body of Christ that needs to be constantly changing and evolving and becoming more like Jesus all the time. And yet we kind of would rather, you know, and I hate to use any kind of terms like progress or conservatism, because those are so loaded with implication. But we kind of have this tendency to want to just be like, okay, we found a spot that works for us. We're just going to sit here in it. We're comfortable. We like it. But the thing is, you don't need light for that. And if Jesus is our light and we need light, then it implies that we need to be doing something that requires light. Jesus himself will say this. He'll say things like this. If you walk with me, you'll have light, and you won't walk in the darkness. And he says things like, work while there's still day. Work while there's still light. We need light to get things done. In this case, if we bring that application forward into the 21st century, into this place, what's that mean? It means that the church still has work to do. It means that as believers, we still have work to do. It means that we need to be following, we need to be walking with Jesus, we need to be being changed by Jesus, we need to be being used as a tool in Jesus' hands to help change other people, to see people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus, and people who do know Jesus get to know Jesus better. As the church, it means that we're constantly in Jesus' hip pocket saying, hey, where are we going next, Lord? Instead of sitting back and saying, Lord, thanks for bringing us to this place where we're super comfortable here, we're going to have a seat and chill out. But to always be saying, okay, Lord, what's next? Who can we impact next? How can we impact our community now? That's what you need light for. And what you have is you have a world that wants to accomplish things too. Like, don't get me wrong, we're in a fallen world and it gets really, really ugly. But pay attention. Look around. And you will find people who legitimately want to do good things, who want to improve the situation for their fellow man, who want to see the world taken care of in a good way, but they're fumbling around in the dark if they don't do it with Jesus. And when they fumble around in the dark, they tend to create bigger messes than they do solutions. Okay? This is what happens when we try to do good things without the involvement of our good Creator and our good Savior. And so, as the church, we see those things happen. We say, oh man, these movements, whatever they are, like, oh man, they're completely off base, they're going the wrong direction, and they are. But they're aiming for good things. They can't get there without going through Jesus, and they don't want to go through Jesus because there's a spiritual hardness and a spiritual blindness. And so our response too often is to just back off saying, nah, we're not messing with that. When I think our response is more, should be more along the lines of, okay, they did it wrong. How do we do it right? How do we, in the light of Jesus, take care of our fellow man well in a way that we are the hands and feet of Jesus? And the gospel is what's primary, and the physical is just part of it. Instead of the physical being primary and the gospel being a side issue that nobody wants to deal with. How do we become regents of this planet the way God created us to be, where God's glory and the gospel are primary and everything else is just part and parcel of that? How do we do it right? How do we come alongside somebody who's doing it wrong and help them see the gospel and maybe do it better? I've told some of you guys this. I haven't told all y'all this. I'm in the process right now of a master's degree program in organizational leadership. I'm doing it online, and one of the guys in my classes is a police officer in a different state, and his interactions on some of these things are really cool, because our first couple topics that we've been looking at have been how do you lead from a Christian perspective, and first of all, how do you live from a Christian perspective, and how does your Christian perspective engage what you do for a living? And some of his responses on how to do law enforcement from a Christian perspective are absolutely fascinating, because he's putting things together and seeing and pointing out how this is actually part that what law enforcement does is in many ways a reflection of God's nature and character and his just nature. But he sees a lot of his fellow officers who don't have that concept from a biblical perspective. And so while they want justice and they're striving for justice, mistakes get made when you fumble around in the dark. And so bringing the light of Jesus into situations like that. Guys, that's going to be true no matter what you do. If you teach, if you educate, I guarantee you, you have colleagues who are educating and really wanting to do good, but whether they realize it or not, without the light of Jesus, they're fumbling in the dark. This is where school boards sometimes get way off track. This is where I think, I'm giving you a personal opinion, and this might get me in trouble. This is where the national teachers' unions have gotten so far off track. I think there's a drive to do good for kids, but when you're fumbling in the dark without the light of God, without the light of Jesus, you make mistakes. This is why it's so important that Jesus is light and that he is the light of the world. Because only in him do we see how to do the job we're called to do and do it right. No matter how good it is, even if it's the church, even if you're trying to teach Sunday school, if you're trying to lead worship, if you're trying to preach the word, if you do it in your own strength and not in the light of Jesus, you are fumbling around in the dark and you will mess it up. And you will bang your toe. And you'll probably get mad. And then you'll walk away from it. Because instead of doing it in Jesus, you did it by yourself. And so we're going to see it from Jesus' point of view. We better start by seeing that Jesus is light, and we have to have that light. First of all, Jesus is light. And Jesus is also the big picture. Okay? This is the difference between seeing just a little bit and I'm making all of my judgments based on that and seeing all of it. And so that's sort of where he takes the Pharisees to task when they try to take him to task. Because this is what they say to him. So you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony can't be true. Okay? By Jewish law, they're not necessarily wrong. And technically, what Jewish law says is not that what a man says about himself can't be true, but that it can't be verified. It has no legal weight, which is what the Pharisees should have meant, but it's probably not what they actually meant. I'm just guessing. Technically, they're correct. His testimony about himself, without being verified, is not trustworthy and bears no legal weight. That's what they should be saying. Probably what they're saying is, we don't trust it. We don't believe you. We think you're telling lies. And Jesus responds, not actually by telling them, yes, it is, but by demonstrating this. It says, even if I do testify about myself, which he does, and which, if it's just him, in his own words from a few chapters back in John, he has said, if all I do is say these things, and there's nothing to back them up, then I'm not telling you the truth. But then what he demonstrates is that the Father speaks with him and that his actions speak of the truth of what he does. In this case, he says, though, my testimony is true because I see all of it. In this case, he puts it this way. I know where I'm from and I know where I'm going. You don't know either one. In other words, he has a big picture, eternal perspective. That he sees, that he knows he comes from the Father. He knows he's going back to the Father, and he knows the path that's going to get him there. In Jesus' case, that's through the cross, through the tomb, through resurrection. He knows exactly what's going to happen from here on out. They have no clue. They're not even looking for it. They're not looking for the big picture. All they're looking at is what's right in front of them. And Jesus points out, I know the big picture, and you don't. And because I know the big picture, I can tell you these things, and you can trust them. The unspoken here is you're probably not going to. But there are those who will. As I'm reading this and I'm looking at Jesus seeing things through the big picture, I'm reminded of, a couple of years ago, I don't remember what year, Sarah would probably tell me if I asked her, I probably should have. A couple of years ago, the Iditarod Race Committee, the Iditarod Trail Committee, excuse me, changed a rule in the race that I don't know if you recognize what a big deal it was. What it was is they allowed electronic communications devices, two-way electronic communications devices, and with them, outside input. Essentially, a coach. So you can take your phone, you can take your sat phone, you can be in communication with somebody outside of the race. What makes this such a big deal is when you are racing a long distance, any kind of race, but in this case, sled dog race, not knowing what your opponents are doing means that all you can do is just like, well, I'll just do my best and guess and we'll see what happens. But if you can figure out your opponent's run rest schedule, if you can figure out how far they're going at a time, if you can figure out how long they tend to rest for, you can adjust your own schedule. So as you start to get to the sea ice and you're heading towards safety. If you get your run rest schedule, even if the guy is not necessarily slower than you are, if you can get it to where you're leapfrogging him in the right order so that you hit safety before he does, now you're leaving safety before he does. And now you've got your win, right? But to do that by yourself is really tough because like you run into him once in a while, maybe you see yourself leapfrogging him, you're kind of sort of guessing his schedule. But if you've got somebody who's not in the race, who's watching the GPS trackers, who you can call, then you can say, okay, how long is this guy resting for? And he tells you, oh, well, he usually rests for about 5.5 hours at a time. How long does he run for? You know, he'll run for 6 hours straight, and he usually covers, you know, this distance. Now all of a sudden, you've got information, you've got big picture information you didn't have before, right? Jesus is telling us, hey guys, I am the coach from the outside in. I see that big picture. So you can listen to me as I show you the big picture, or you can ignore me. But if you ignore me, I guarantee you the decisions you make will be based on too little information. Or you can listen as I show you the big picture of life. And he won't always give it to us clearly. I wish he did. That'd make my life so much easier if he'd say, hey, okay, John, here's laid out strategy for you and your role as pastor of Northern Light Chapel. This is exactly how it's going to happen. This is how I want you to do it. I wish he'd do that, but he doesn't. What he does call me to do is to trust that he does see that he has it figured out, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't get it, and to respond to his leading when he gives it to me, trusting that he sees more than what I see. Trusting that I can come up with some great ideas, and I can have them based in really solid stuff. I mean, technically speaking, the Pharisees were legally correct. You can be technically correct in the small scale thing and way off base in the bigger picture. And what Jesus is reminding us of here when we see things from his point of view, or at least trust his point of view, is that he'll guide us not in light of what's little, this little facet of life in front of me, but he'll guide me in light of what's big, what he's doing in general, not just what I'm doing right here, right now. In Jesus is the big picture in a way that we don't have that.
Finally, in Jesus is truth. And not just like a little bit of truth, and not just like what he, you know, this is true, but like all truth. Which means some of the things that we do find in Scripture and some things that we don't, they're still Jesus' truth, but let's go with where Jesus goes. So, what the Pharisee said to him is, your statement about yourself is not true. And John uses the generic term, it's not generic, but he uses the broader term aletheia for true there, or aletheia for true. And then he switches when he goes to Jesus. You judge according to the flesh, I'm not judging anyway, but even though I do judge, my judgment is true. And I'll come back to that whole judgment thing here in a second. My judgment is true. And he uses a little bit more refined term that is kind of carries the idea of true and trustworthy and dependable and worthwhile. And Jesus says, yeah, you know what? You're going to tell me that in general what I'm saying is not true. You're wrong about that. I'm going to tell you not only is it true, but you can take it to the bank. You can trust it. You can rest on it, right? What's that hymn? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why? Because he is firm and dependable. Okay? And so he looks to the Pharisees. He says, the judgments you're making, the decisions you're making, your condemnation of me is based on what you can see in the flesh. It's based on your limited view of what's in front of you. So again, it's some big picture, small picture stuff, but it's also the idea of the overarching idea of truth. The judgment you make is according to the flesh, according to what you can see, according to physical realities and physical realities only. He says, I'm not judging anyone. And now this is a tough statement to look at in Jesus, because if we just take that by itself, we're like, oh, hey, Jesus isn't judgy, Jesus loves everybody, that's really great, you know, super happy, fuzzy, unicorns and rainbows. Just a handful of verses later, he will talk about how he came to the world for judgment, i.e. his very presence is in fact a judgment, because his presence, the fact that Jesus is, not even that he was here, but that he is, and the fact that God is, divides the world inherently between those who respond to him and those who don't. Right? So his very nature is one of judgment. The point he's making here is, I did not show up here right now to do what you're doing. The Pharisees, in their religious legalism, have decided that it is their job to pronounce eternal judgment on other human beings based on what they can see in the flesh. We call that legalism. And Jesus' statement to them is this, that's not why I'm here. You have taken upon yourselves a role that belongs to God, a role that has been delegated to the Son for the end of all things. But Jesus says, that is not my role right now, and so I'm not going to play your game. As you condemn me, I'm not going to turn around and point my finger back and condemn you. Interesting that Jesus does that when, as the church, we often engage in that exact same cycle. Jesus actually pulls himself out of that cycle. He says, no, I'm not engaging in that. That's not why I'm here. He says, but I will tell you this. If I did engage in that cycle, I would be right. And I would be right because I understand what truth is, and I'm not alone in what I say. And now he comes back to their statement of, basically, your testimony is not valid because it's not backed up by anyone else. He says, because my judgment, my statement, the things that I say to you, they're not just my truth. I'll borrow a phrase that's common out there. They're not just my truth. They are truth. Because it's not just me saying it. It's the Father saying it. And the Father, by the way, is the one who sent me. And that is not a throwaway phrase. That is not Jesus kind of tossing things in there. That comes back to, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. That's big picture purpose. Jesus says, I am here for a purpose. I have been sent by the Father to do this thing, which this thing in the end is going to the cross, dying to pay for our sins, extending that offer of salvation, being truly dead, and then rising from the dead to prove that sin and death are both defeated and that we can be made fully whole again in him. And that offer is there if we come to him in repentance and faith. That's what he's here for, and he knows it, and he was sent for that. And because he knows that, and because he knows that he is walking with the Father, he is in full fellowship with the Father, and he speaks with the Father's authority, because he knows all these things are true, he knows that what he says is also what the Father says. And so for him to say, it's not just me saying it, but the Father who's with me says, and he turns and says, even in your law. Not that their law isn't his law, okay, because he's referencing the Old Testament. As a Jewish man, he, and honestly, as a human, he recognizes the Old Testament as God's law. That is law for all of humanity. So he's not saying it's not his. He's just drawing their attention and said, hey, you guys are the ones that brought it up. And you have to yield to what you say you believe. So, you say you believe the law, that same law you just referenced, that even it says the testimony of two is true. So it's my testimony, it's the Father's testimony. Therefore, it's true. Using your same logic, using the same logic you used to tell me that what I was saying wasn't true, I will turn that around and show you that what I say is in fact true. Because I testify about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me as well. Now, because they can't fight the logic, they're going to try to undermine the witness, right? It's pretty standard. Right? Well, where is your Father? Now, a couple of things. On a human level, they know who Jesus is. They know he came from Nazareth, and if they know that, they also know that legally his father is Joseph the carpenter, who, by the way, is probably dead by now. Every indication of Scripture shows us that Joseph is no longer alive at this moment. Okay? And so, they know that. They also know, however, that his mother was pregnant before Joseph and Mary were technically married. Which means that they know that he is technically an illegitimate child from a human perspective. They are digging that spur in on purpose when they say, well, where is your father? The editors of the New American Standard have capitalized it to indicate God the Father, because that's what Jesus is talking about. But I'll be honest with you, I don't think that's what the Pharisees are saying. I don't think the Pharisees are saying, okay, well, then where is, you know, God your Father? Why doesn't he show up to speak on your behalf? I think they're digging that thorn into his side. Say, oh yeah, your Father, huh? Jesus' response is calm, measured, and quite clear. And he is referring to God the Father. He says, you don't know my Father, and you don't know me. You do not have a relationship with the God that you claim to serve, which is, by the way, a serious indictment against those who would call themselves the spiritual leaders and teachers of God's chosen people. And he doesn't pull any punches. He says, you don't know my Father. You don't know me. You don't know my Father. Because if you knew me, if you actually understood what it is I'm saying to you, if you were willing to actually be engaged and changed by the spiritual light that's in front of you that you're ignoring and trying to snuff out, then you would know my Father, the one that you claim to know. But you know neither one. Because you're avoiding truth. Because truth is dangerous. Because truth is uncomfortable. Because truth is going to force you to grapple and to reckon with things that you don't want to grapple with. It's going to force you to see that the God that you claim to know and to serve is actually a God you've created in your own image, and not the one who reveals himself in what you call your own law. Because truth is dangerous, and truth makes us see things that we don't always want to see, and truth makes us deal with the lies, and truth shows the lies for what they are. And it is easier, and it is simpler, and it is more comfortable just to let the lies be the lies, and like, you know what, we're just going to work with them because they're, you know, we can kind of massage the truth to fit our lies, and that way I don't get challenged. And that way I don't have to grapple with my sin on one hand. I don't have to grapple with the fact that I'm following, that I say I'm following Jesus, but in huge swaths of my life I'm not, because I'd rather just keep those kind of separate, or I've decided, you know, my Jesus life has nothing to do with my work life, or my Jesus life has nothing to do with my marriage life or my friendship life. I would rather keep those separate because it's cleaner that way, at least from my perspective. But truth doesn't let us do that. And if truth is in Jesus, and we're going to claim to be in Jesus, then we better learn and we better start to be willing to wrestle and let truth wrestle with us. Let truth grab hold of me in places where I have reworked the truth to fit my narrative, or I have reworked my God, my Jesus, to fit with my life a little bit better. Jesus, in his own words, will not allow that. And so the question becomes, if your Jesus really fits really nicely with your life, we have one of two options available to us. Either you are like next level spiritual, like way beyond anywhere I am. And if so, let's sit down and talk and maybe even help me if Jesus fits really perfectly with your life. Or you have reshaped Jesus into something that fits better. Somewhere in the middle, there's this place where I want us to be, where I pray for, actually I pray for us that, I mean, if we could get to that point of like Jesus fits perfectly because we look just like Jesus, that'd be awesome. But on our way there, I want us to be in a place where Jesus makes us uncomfortable because his truth challenges the lies that we would rather believe. Lies about who I am, lies about my self-worth, lies about what's good and what's not, what's acceptable and what's not, lies about whether or not I can be free from this sin or that sin, lies about what somebody has told me years ago that still sits in my head that makes me make decisions that are self-harming. Lies about what people think of me, what people have said about me, or what I think about other people, for that matter. Judgments that are built on the flesh of what I see in somebody and say, okay, I've decided you are this, I'm putting you in this category, but the fact is what I've done is I've draped you in lies because they're comfortable ones. As we sit there with Jesus who is truth, his rough edges are going to irritate those things, and I pray that they do, so that he challenges the lies and we're willing to let him challenge our lies and change them and let us see truth. This is not a throwaway verse either, and I don't want to just ignore it. These words he spoke in the treasury, court of women in the temple. Most famous story of Jesus in the treasury is, of course, he's sitting kind of opposite the treasury, which are a bunch of like trumpet-shaped receptacles. I think 13 of them, which is an interesting number. And he sees the widow drop two mites in after a whole bunch of rich guys drop a whole bunch that doesn't really hurt their bottom line at all. Right, that's the most famous story from there. But here Jesus is in a very populated part of the temple where a lot of people would be, where the candelabras would have stood for the first part of the Feast of Tabernacles that would have been well lit, that are probably not well lit anymore. And very much within the confines of the temple, where, quite honestly, the temple police and the ruling class and the priestly class can kind of do what they want without Roman intervention. Like, because even Roman soldiers even weren't allowed at this point. We were inside the wall. Right? So really, the temple police could have done what they wanted. The ruling party could have done what they wanted. John says no one did anything because it wasn't time yet. Because Jesus understands he has a mission here. And he's going to be faithful to that, whether it looks dangerous or not. And so here is Jesus. Jesus says, I'm light. Jesus says, I am truth. Jesus who says, I see the big picture. And he stands here in front of, if you'll allow me, God and everybody, to speak these truths that are uncomfortable and dangerous because he knows this is exactly what the Father has sent him for. We have our opportunities to do exactly what the Father sends us to do. If we are walking in his light instead of fumbling in the dark, if we are trusting Jesus for the big picture, and if we are looking to Jesus for truth to confront the lies that we believe and that others believe, not so that I can go after your lies, but so that I can show you Jesus so he can go after your lies. We do these things. Now we find ourselves in that place where God has sent me to do what he's told me to do. We get to that place of answering the question, God, what does God want from me? What is God calling me to? I hear that question. We ask that question. What does God want me to do? He wants you to fulfill what he has for you. But to do that, these are the things that have to happen first. He wants us in our own moment. I mean, I don't want to allegorize this, but essentially he wants us standing in the treasury in the midst of everything, in a place where it could get real dangerous real quick if we say the things that are true and yet trust him that he's got the big picture in mind and be faithful not to do what I think fits the situation, but what he's calling me to in the situation, to be his person in this place, in this time, to bring light and truth and the beauty of the big picture into a world that is fumbling in the dark, wondering what to do next, that desperately needs to see what life and light really look like in Jesus. Because it's a world that is messing oftentimes with things it doesn't understand. And yet we as God's people had better understand it and bring some light into a situation full of dark. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the challenges that are there. And doing them well is a matter not of muscling my way through, but following you, walking in your light and not in my thoughts. So help me to follow you. Help me to walk in your light and to bring that light to others in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.